Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do pray that you would make us those who are fruitful. We pray for your word to take root in our lives. We pray, our Father, that you would enable us to do necessary weeding and that in your kindness we might yield fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen. I must just read to you from this book. This is a great book. R.A. Torrey, we probably wouldn't agree with everything that he says theologically, but he was a great proponent of personal work, personal evangelism, and that's what we're talking about over this weekend. And he has this book called How to Work for Christ. It's been nibbled by a mouse or something on my bookshelf. I don't quite know how that happened. But in this chapter, it's just beautiful. Where to do personal work? On the streets. In the parks and other resorts. On a walk or a ride. At the place of business. And he's got a section on how to do personal evangelism at work. On cars and boats. Travelling on the steam cars affords a very rare opportunity for personal work. Travellers usually have much time that hangs heavily on their hands and are glad to get into conversation with anyone. But if one is a real Christian, there is one subject always uppermost in his mind, one subject that he would rather talk about than any other, and that is Jesus Christ. When you get into a train, get as good a seat for yourself as you can. Put your coat and grip, I suppose that's a briefcase, out of the way. Move away to the further side of the seat and make the vacant seat beside you look as inviting as possible. If the car is at all crowded, you will soon have a fellow passenger and the desired opportunity for personal work. Well, I tell you, William Taylor could learn a few lessons from that in terms of making the seat opposite me look as inviting as possible. I'm with Martin on that, usually. Now, we saw in the last session, began, I hope to see, something of the privilege that we have been given a commission by the King of Kings to serve him and to work for him. In this session, I want to slightly reverse the order. Remember, there are going to be three sections in each talk. What is the gospel? How does the gospel gospel? And then me, a gospeler. And in this section, I want to start with how does the gospel gospel? And I want us to begin in Matthew chapter 13 and look at the way the gospel work happens. Of course, Matthew 13 comes at the end of the section. So Matthew is divided into, the main material of Matthew is divided into five major blocks. Each block begins with what is called a narrative and then what is called a discourse. That's a straight teaching section. The narrative section describes Jesus' ministry, and then the straight teaching section, like the Sermon on the Mount, like this section of the parables, is a teaching section on what serving and working for Christ, the gospel, looks like. And this section is all about the advance of the gospel. So from chapter 11 and chapter 12, we see the gospel advancing amidst great opposition. And you remember John the Baptist comes at the beginning of the section and says, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? And Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. Baptist sitting there languishing in his prison cell. And then the whole of the rest of the section sees that, the gospel advancing, but opposition. Chapter 11 and verse 15 is really interesting there. Right at the beginning of the section, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is how the gospel is going to advance, as the people with ears to actually listen hear. And then when you get to the teaching block, chapter 13, that idea, he who has ears to hear, comes right to the fore. And Jesus says there at the end of chapter 12, I think it is, he says right there at the end, or was it chapter 13? But anyway, a couple of times there in chapter 12 and 13. Yeah, there it is, verse 9 of chapter 13. After he tells the parable of the sower, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, through chapter 13, I'm not going to show you this now because it'll take too long, but Jesus is both outside the house and then inside the house. He teaches a crowd of up to 20, 30,000 people outside the house in parables, and then he goes into the house to explain the parables to his disciples. And the section I just want to look at is the explanation of the parable of the sower. He has given the parable outside the house, and now he comes into the house to instruct. And what we're being shown here is how does the gospel advance? The gospel advance both as Jesus goes out and spreads the word far and wide, but then as he comes into the house, how many people could you fit in a first century living room? I don't know. And I don't suppose many other people know. It depends how big the house was, I suppose. But anyway, there we go. How many people? I guess 10, 12, 15, 20 maybe max. So here is Jesus having taught 20, 30,000 people. Only 15, 20 come into the house for the actual explanation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And they're the ones in whom the gospel advances. But in the explanation of the parable, it's fascinating, isn't it? You will know there are four types of soil. But what a lot of people miss is that the seed is spread far and wide. And the image Jesus uses is of broadcast. Let me tell you, when I was a boy, my dad we had very kind of Victorian farming. So, I mean, tractors had only fairly recently come to Cornwall when I was growing up, 1960s. We were always about 30 years behind everybody else. And one of the things my dad used to make us do was to go and sow stubble turnips on already sown corn. And so when this corn's already been sown, you can sow what's called an undercrop that grows up underneath the corn. So when the corn's been harvested, there's another crop waiting to come up. Stubble turnips, then you feed the sheep on that. Now, my dad, we had an old implement in the shed called it worked like a violin. And you had a thing like this, and you carried a bag on your back, and this, whatever you did with this, drove the spinner, and the spinner was a shutter under the bag, so the seed came down through the bag onto the spinner, and it just woof in every direction. And we used to, rather than what was called direct drilling, where you have a drill and it all goes along in straight lines, we would spin. So I would walk through the field with this thing on my back in the middle of the summer, sowing stubble turnips, and you're working away like this, the spinner's going. I mean, it was Victorian. I mean, sort of back in the dark ages, before tractors, I'd be walking through the field doing this, making the spinner go shutter, 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 and all behind you are scattering out stubble turnips. And then amazingly, you know, this is amazing, come October, September, we cut the corn, you turn the sheep in, there were all these stubble turnips growing it. Why do I tell you that? The seed went everywhere. It was widespread broadcast. And that is exactly the kind of thing that we're being taught about in the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow. He scattered the seed. That's the way, before you had direct drilling, which they have nowadays, that's the way you sowed seed. You just spread it like that as you went along. And some fell on the path and some fell on the rocky. People think, oh, he was a useless farmer. No, that's just the way it works. That's how you do that sowing before you've got all these modern machinery and all the rest of it. But notice, the way the kingdom actually advances is through widespread broadcast. Some falls on rocky ground. Peck, 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 peck. It really does. That's what happens when you're spinning stubble turnips. And along come the rooks and the ravens. And Satan comes and snatches away the seed, is what Jesus says in his explanation there in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that has been sown. So there we were, yesterday lunchtime, Jeremy Marshall giving his testimony in a talk in the Georgian Vulture. There was one of my guests sitting on my left, one of my guests sitting on my right. Okay, the guest on my left, some sort of high city bigwig or whatever, he hears the gospel. I turned to him and said to him, so how did you find that? Oh, well, peck, 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 peck. Not interested. Very busy. Here's this other guy sitting on my left, really hungry. So that's just the way. Can you imagine the devil at work in the Georgian Vulture in the 21st century? There it is. Remember Janet and I going to, there was a couple down in Dulwich many years ago now, before Grace Church Dulwich set up. And they used to host the Grace Church Dulwich group that became the plant there in their home. And they had a whole series of talks. And I remember giving one of the evangelistic talks there. And there was a guy just come in out of the city. And throughout the talk, there he was under the table answering his emails. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? Here we are in Dulwich, in what was it, 2003, 2005. And here is the devil at work in somebody's sitting room.
peck, 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 peck. That's the way the kingdom grows. Some falls on rocky ground. It springs up. It's tremendously exciting. I remember reading the Bible with this young lad. He was like a spaniel pupper, his tail wagging. But he didn't have a tail, you know what I mean? But he was a young lad. We read the Bible one-to-one. He was so enthusiastic. He was so enthusiastic. I don't know what happened, but something came along. People started giving him a hard time at work and so forth. Nothing. That's how the kingdom advances. And then then some of it grows amongst thorny ground. You know, the person's not prepared to do any weeding. And so, and you actually see that. You know, you've sown some too near the hedge. And, you know, there's always a bit of ground around the hedge for the sheep to lie on. And up and there grow all the thorns and all the rest of it. It just doesn't work. It doesn't grow. No weeding. And so it produces no fruit. And we've all seen that. I remember a guy called Rob. I read the Bible with him one-to-one in Felsted. He was a Felsted boy. He was head boy, actually, when I was reading the Bible with him. He was so keen. Came up to Cambridge. I happened to be in Cambridge at the same time, doing a second degree there for theology. And I thought, oh, I'll pick him up and do some more work with Rob here. And within a few months, he wanted to be a politician. And I remember sitting in my room, having given him tea, talked about this, talking about the gospel, and saying to him, Rob, are you going to carry on with reading the Bible and growing as a Christian? Well, you know, I want to be president of the student union, or the whatever it was, the political thing in Cambridge. And I want to be president. I'm too busy. And that is how the gospel grows. And I think we spend a lot of time looking at the different soils, but we forget the widespread broadcast. And my observation at St. Helens is that from time to time we've got into, because we see ourselves as a training church, I'm speaking about St. Helens as a church, some of you are outside of St. Helens, you'll be thinking, yeah, of course you are, we've all thought this, you're so stupid, you got this wrong so many times. But from time to time at St. Helens, we get so enthusiastic about the training at St. Helens, because we are a training church, it's a wonderful thing, we're in the house, training, 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 that we forget that, if you like, the gospel economy, it grows through widespread broadcast. It's both and. It's widespread broadcast and then bringing the people into the house to do the actual training. So here is James doing the training in workplace, what do you call it?
Workers' ministry training.
Absolutely fantastic. But you know, if we're so focused on that, we've forgotten about the widespread broadcast. We haven't understood gospel advance. Now, the way the gospel advances is both through the widespread broadcast and then some in the house doing the and so forth. And now that, it seems to me, is absolutely essential for us if we're going to be gospel workers. Okay, satanic deception, one type of soil. Rootless enthusiasm, the spaniel puppy, another type of soil. Fruitless distraction, another type of soil. And now, fruitful growth. And the point is that widespread broadcast, indiscriminate broadcast, is the way the gospel grows. And I guess in 2017, 2018, it struck me that at St. Helens, we had been saying quite rightly we're a training church. And this is what happens when you're leading a church. You know, you've got the pendulum of God's, you've got the straight line of God's word. And every now and then, you just wander in one direction or another direction or another direction. And I thought to myself, I just think we've taken our eye off the widespread broadcast. Wonderful, there's so much training going on. What about the widespread broadcast? And so last year, every single one of our small groups in years one and two and every city group was encouraged to organize their own dialogue event. And this year, the whole church family, every single small group in St. Helens is running their own dialogue event. Widespread broadcast. I'll talk about dialogue events in just a moment. How does the gospel gospel? The gospel gospels in what appears to be at times extraordinarily wasteful ways. But this is Jesus' teaching. And when you look at Jesus' model, 20,000, 30,000 people listening to his teaching, 15 or 20 in the house. Look at the growth. By this method, the gospel has advanced across the whole globe. I was talking to a friend of mine on Thursday night, went out to supper with a friend of mine, and he said, he was telling us that he's been working in South Korea from time to time. 30% of the population in South Korea consider themselves to be evangelical Christians. Extraordinary, isn't it? But that has happened as the gospel has been taught, the gospel has been taught, and then hungry people have grown, and hungry people have grown. So, interestingly, he told me his books are on sale in supermarkets. I thought I'd better put them in his place, so I said they're probably next to the loo rolls. Okay. So now, what then is the gospel? So we know the gospel advances through widespread broadcast. That means every one of us. And when you look at Acts of the Apostles, just turn, would you, to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts 4:31. Notice what it says here. Here are all the disciples and believers, all the believers gathered. When they had prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, what does it say? The apostles are there with them. Look at it again. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Peter, James, and John were filled with the Holy Spirit. No, every single one of them was filled and continued to speak the God word. In other words, every believer was involved in the widespread broadcast. Every single one. Nobody left out. The mark of having the Holy Spirit is that you're involved in the widespread broadcast. One of the marks is that you're involved in the widespread broadcast of the word. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 4. 8 verse 4. Now those who were scattered through the persecution went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And at this point, the apostles are left in Jerusalem. And what is it that those who were scattered did? That is, all the believers who were scattered through the persecution, they went about literally gospeling. That's what they did. Every believer involved in the widespread broadcast. Okay, so then that means, of course, we need to know what is the gospel. So here we move on to the second section. We're a third of the way through, so we're behaving very well. What then is the gospel? And I want to suggest to you, if we turn back to Acts chapter 10 and verses 42 and 43, that the gospel is, yes, of course, that Jesus Christ is Lord, but what makes the news that Jesus Christ is Lord good news is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world and offers forgiveness to everybody who hears the gospel. Okay? The news is that Jesus Christ is Lord of the whole world. What makes this news good news is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world and now offers this glorious gospel to the world. That's what makes it good news. Otherwise, it would be terrifying news. So look at verse 42. Here is Peter's summary. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed to be by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So here is what Jesus told them to say, that he is to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Here's what the Old Testament says. Forgiveness is available through the death of Jesus on the cross. Here's what the New Testament says. You're going to face judgment. So the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, but this Lord is the one who died for the sins of the whole world. And this Lord is the one whom the whole world will stand before on the day of judgment. So here is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord, but Jesus died for the sins of the world, and Jesus will judge the whole world. Sin. Therefore, we need to understand what sin is. And I want to suggest four aspects of sin which will help correct some misunderstood ideas about sin. The first is that sin is about rebellion, not misplaced love. Hey, you will hear some teaching around today that suggests that basically we are all lovers, we all love things, and our problem, the problem of sin, is that we have misplaced our love. So that actually we ought to help people with their problem with idolatry. Now, it's a very attractive teaching about sin because it makes us sound as if we're all basically lovers. We're all fairly decent people. We just misplace our love. But the Bible's teaching about sin is that sin is fundamentally an issue of rebellion. And our misplaced love doesn't come from our decent hearts that are basically loving. Our misplaced love comes from our fundamental rebelliousness against God. So misplaced love is an aspect of rebellion, but the Bible's teaching on sin is that it is rebellion. And you see that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where the serpent, who is more crafty than any other beast, says in verse 1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some also to her husband who was with her." So do you see, did God really say, "Oh, is God such a spoilsport? Is he really going to limit your freedom like that? You shall not surely die. You're not really going to face judgment. God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God." In other words, he's trying to prevent you becoming like God. Go on, live a little, cut free, break free, and enjoy life. Come of age. Be a grown-up. And the woman took of it and ate. She lay hold, if you like, of the throne of God. She wanted to become like God, and her husband also with her abdicated his responsibility to lead and also took fruit and ate as well. Rebellion is the heart of sin. Next, Romans 1, verses 21 to 32. I'm not going to go into detail on this, but you can see here in Romans chapter 1 that the essence of sin is suppression of the knowledge of God. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart." So do you see here, the essence of sin is not the naughty things that we do wrong. The essence of sin is not the sins that we do, you know, naughty but nice. It's not the naughty things we do wrong. The essence of sin is our rebellion and our suppression of the knowledge of God. Now, this is fascinating. It tells me that every single person in your office knows that there is a God, but they have deliberately suppressed the knowledge of God, and therefore God gave them up to all sorts of sins. But the essence of sin is our rebellion against God. There's the problem. So, you know, there's bound to be some of us who've had kids who've had chicken pox. You know, you've had chicken pox. You know, when you get chicken pox, some kids have loads of spots. Some people have no spots. They still got chickenpox. So the essence of chickenpox is, I mean, I don't know what it is, there'll be a doctor here, but it's whatever the thing is that's coursing around your vein. And the essence of sin is this rebellion against the living of God, this suppression of the knowledge of God. That's the heart of sin, not so much the sins. It means that all of us, some of us will have decent lives. You know, we sort of been brought up in Tunbridge Wells and, you know, behind our neck curtains, we're living there very nice lives and all the rest of it. And we got decent. Some of us have been brought up, I don't know, in Borough where I live. You know, we're absolute rank sort of, you know, got all sorts of spots and all sorts of problems. But actually the heart of every single human being is this desire to shake the fist of God, fist at God, and to rebel against him. Third thing to say, so sin is about rebellion, Genesis 3, 1 to 3. Sin is about sin, not sins. Third thing to say, sin is a major catastrophe, not a minor peccadillo. It provokes God's wrath. Have a look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So sin provokes God's wrath, and God's wrath is coming on judgment day, and therefore every individual who has rebelled against God is facing, if you like, a steam train coming towards them, a cataclysmic disaster of the judgment of God. So sin is about rebellion. Sin is about this heart attitude, and however decent a life I may feel I might have lived, I am still at heart a rebel against God. The fact that I find it so hard to surrender to Jesus shows just what a rebel I am. And this rebellion against God has to be judged and has to be punished because God is just. And so sin is a catastrophic, major catastrophe, not a minor peccadillo. It provokes God's wrath. And thirdly, sin is universal, not individual. Have a look at chapter, as well as individual. Sorry, sin is universal as well as individual. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. So sin is rebellion. Sin is willful heart attitude. Sin is total. Sin is universal. Do you remember Genesis? Don't bother turning to it. Let me just read Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I mean, it's a fascinating verse. We could do a whole morning on this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a diagnosis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The universality of sin, the individuality of sin, the internal nature of sin, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And therefore, what this world needs, what the gospel offers, is not first and foremost a kind of a little bit of a leg up to live a nicer life. What this world needs is deliverance from the judgment of God. See, the gospel is not first and foremost, as we'll hear in so many of the kind of prosperity gospel churches, about self-help or higher self-esteem or self-improvement. It's not the Hillsong gospel. The gospel is about deliverance from the wrath of God that is coming like a steam train towards this world, that this world is already under as a result of our every one of us and our universal rebellion against the creator of the universe. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. And the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the men and women in your office, on your street, picking up their kids from their school, the kids in the school, are fundamental rebels against the living God, who don't just need a bit of help, a bit of self-help, life improvement, you know, you need more money, is the book that the Hillsong guy wrote, or whatever it happens to be. No, the Christian gospel, or Your Best Life Now, Joel Osteen, the Christian gospel is you need rescue. And so from time to time, I meet, you know, old Bufton Tuftons out when I'm about, and they ask me what I do. And I say, well, you know, I work for a church. And they say, oh, well done, you. It was, a 25-year-old said that to me recently. Just restrain myself from punching him in the face. But anyway, there we go. I thought, probably shouldn't do that, but well done you. And then I say, where do you do that? And I say, well, I work in the city. Oh, there can't be much need for you there in the city. Do you go and work somewhere else out in the East End or something like that? And I say, no, the people in the city need salvation from the wrath of God.
And then the conversation normally turns to something else. Dick, my predecessor, standing at the back of St. Helens at the end of one of our sort of civic services for the merchant tailors, they all file out. Have we got any merchant, got any livery people here? Oh, there we are. It's marvellous. I mean, you'll know what happens. They all file out. Oh, nice service, Vicar. Nice service, Vicar. Nice service, Vicar. You could have said Jesus was an astronaut, you know, and they all say, oh, nice service, nice service, Vicar. So they're all filing out, nice service, Vicar, nice service. Dick, just before I took over from him, just leant over and said, as this was going on, they're all perishing, brother. Never forget it. See, he understands the gospel. He understands the gospel. Sin, judgment. The solution. So the solution we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 25. Now the righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is declared right with God, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption, that is through the ransom price, the purchase that is paid by Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is a payment that satisfies God's wrath by his blood to be received by faith. So here is the solution, justification, which is not, as we say to the teenagers, just as if I'd never sinned. No, I have sinned. It's not just as if I have sinned. And God has put forward a redemption price, a ransom. And the ransom is not simply to buy me out of something. It is to buy me out of something for something. I've been purchased for a purpose. I've been ransomed for a reason to now serve and live for him. So justified, redeemed through a payment of a price that satisfies God's wrath at the cross and enables reconciliation. Here then is the glorious truth of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God put forward at the right time. God sent forth his Son as a ransom to pay the price, to buy us out from under his wrath, so that on the cross, as Jesus hung there, my God, why have you forsaken me? He carried in his body on that tree God's wrath at the sins of the whole world. Every man, woman, child who has ever lived, Jesus carried in his body on the tree that great cup of God's wrath that should stand against the sins of the whole world. And Jesus Christ did it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We have an advocate with the Father who is the propitiation, that is the one who satisfies God's wrath for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Is that not glorious? That's the offer to the friend sitting next to you. So you're going to want to share the gospel, both because Jesus Christ is Lord and because Jesus died for them and loves them. Because he loves them. That's why you're going to want to share the gospel with them. And then you're going to say to them, won't you believe in him? And if they won't believe him, well, there's the point of limitation, the point of faith. And faith comes, of course, as a gift through God. And if God has given them a gift of faith, then they will come and appropriate for themselves this price that Christ has paid for the sins of the whole world. And so that brings us then to me, a gospeler. How does the gospel? Through widespread broadcast. But what is the gospel? Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for your sins. He loves you. He loves you. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, and really woe betide the preacher who can't say to a congregation, Jesus loved you
on the cross died for you and offers you the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. Isn't it a wonderful message of the God who out of his love sent his son to die for the sins of the world? Me, a gospeler, point number three. So what then is the motivation for us in doing gospel work? Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, will you, and have a look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 11. Here are two further motivations. First, because I'm commanded and commissioned. That's what we did in the first session. Now, because I am compelled. So have a look at verse 11 to yourself for a moment and ask yourself, what is the motivation that drives Paul on from verse 11? Read verse 10 first, would you? Verse 10 and 11. So verses 10 and 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, speaks of the whole of the people of the world. Everybody must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every believer, not that we're going to be told, you haven't got a place, but there is a family judgment, a kind of prize giving, you might call it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it seems to me that what Paul says is, knowing the fear of the Lord, therefore, we seek to persuade others. In other words, he knows that he's going to be asked, well, what did you make of your life? How did you use it? God put you in that office for 20 years. What have you done with what God's given you? There you were, if you like, with the cure for cancer in Guy's Hospital at the Marsden. You had it. What did you do with it? Do you see? Knowing the fear of the Lord, but also knowing that actually the person sitting on my left and the person sitting on my right, the person sitting right, so the person sitting behind, is also going to face God in judgment and has got this steam train coming towards them. Therefore, Paul says, I seek to persuade others. So I sometimes stand on London Bridge and just watch the people flooding across the bridge. This mass of humanity. Every single one has got an appointment they cannot miss. They will face God in judgment. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I seek to persuade others. Knowing that I will meet him and they will meet him. So here is motivation number one, the fear of the Lord. But motivation number two is really interesting in this section. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, that's a really interesting word. That word control, it speaks of being pushed together and driven forwards. Anyone brush their teeth this morning? Most of you probably got sort of trendy electronic toothbrushes that deliver the toothpaste onto your toothbrush and so forth. So you've got the latest Wizzo. But if you're an old-fashioned person like you, squeeze the toothpaste out. You press it from the bottom. And you press it out like that. And then because the sides are closed in, there's only one place it can come out. Yeah, the top, unless there's been a disaster. It comes out the side. But from the bottom, you squeeze out and out it comes because it's pressed forward and driven on. That's the word controls. The love of Christ compels me. I'm driven on. The love of Christ controls me. Verse 14. Because we have... conclude. What do you have to do to conclude something? Any analysts? Who's an analyst? There is one. Where are you? Somebody was just telling me you were an analyst. Yeah, there you are. Yeah, great. Go for it. So what, in order to produce your analysis, what do you have to do?
Find all the data.
And then what?
The answer to the question.
Yeah, do you think in the process?
Hopefully,
yeah, hopefully. Go to Gavin if you want any analysis. So we have concluded. So the Apostle Paul has been thinking. He is persuaded by the future day of judgment. But now, the love of God, he is compelled, he's driven forward by the love of Christ because he has concluded this. Now, listen to this very carefully, this next piece, because... let me tell you how it reads literally. That one has died for the all, for all. That one has died for all, therefore the all have died. It's very carefully phrased. The Lord Jesus Christ has given his life for the sins of the whole world. Those who have come in faith to him have surrendered to him, as it were, had their lives nailed to the cross with his. The all have died. One has died for all. The all have died with him and risen. They benefited as they have turned to him in faith, faith given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the all have died. And he died for all, that those who live, i.e. the all who died, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So as the Apostle Paul thinks about the love of God, the cross, the death of Jesus, it compels him. Think of your toothpaste coming out of the tube. There's only one direction you can go. As you think that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, there's only one direction you can go, which is to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on their behalf. See, sin, judgment. Judgment, the cross. And therefore, I say to myself, if I'm not compelled to tell people about Jesus, what does it tell me? I don't understand the lordship of Christ and I haven't understood the gospel. And you will see over and over and over again in Christian history where people lose this doctrine of the cross, they stop proclaiming the gospel in a widespread way because they no longer are compelled by the love of Christ for the whole world. So it's a beautiful, beautiful reality and truth that will drive you on into gospel ministry. And so there is the motivation, and it leaves us just with the method. How will we be enabled towards widespread broadcast? And I want to show you one thing. Have you managed to do the triangles, Wesley? There you go. That is better than I could ever have done it. So there are an awful lot of churches that operate on the right-hand model as you look at it. PE stands for not physical education, okay? So those of you thinking, all right, it stands for personal evangelism. Event stands for event or church service. So large number of churches operate on the left-hand model. Personal evangelism, event. We lay on an event, but there's very little going on under the line because people think it's the preacher in the pulpit. And the more you go for the left-hand model, the more you have to have gimmicky evangelism. Because how am I going to get people to come? How am I going to get people to come? Oh, well, we better bring in, I don't know, some sort of tap-dancing whale wrestler who's became a Christian and they can tell us about this. And so you get the bigger and bigger exciting event and you bring in, I don't know, somebody who does, you know, juggles fires and all the rest of it and then tells us the gospel at the end. Okay, so event, 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 event. And many churches, so when St. Helens got started back in the 1960s, why did Dick come? Because there were 120 people in the Partners and Directors Christian Fellowship who invited him, who were doing personal evangelism. He came and started speaking on Tuesdays. They brought their friends. But they were all beavering around. Whatever they were doing. They were all working hard under the surface in their personal evangelism. And so we now need to think, okay, if we are all going to be gospelers, the left-hand model, it's a bad theology of preaching, it's a wrong understanding of the word of God, it's a bad theology of evangelism, it's just useless. You can ask me questions about that if you want. But the right-hand model is how it should be. That actually, you guys are the guys doing the work. You're the evangelists. But you're driven by a right understanding of the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, and a proper understanding of sin and of the cross. And then you think, okay, well, how am I going to start doing this work? And that's what I want us to think about in our groups. And I want to throw out sort of three levels. There is one-to-one. We're going to talk about one-to-one work tomorrow. How I can explain the gospel and read the Bible one-to-one. But reading the Bible one-to-one through the John word one-to-one is not the only kind of one-to-one work. So I meet somebody for a coffee and we get into a talk about the gospel. I don't say to me, what did you do at the weekend? I don't say, I went to church full stop. I say, do you know, I had a really interesting talk but I mean, you lie if you need to on this point, you know. Okay, so well, it's quite an interesting talk, a sort of averagely interesting talk. I had a talk that was sort of vaguely held my attention for 3 minutes. But they're bound to say to you, oh, I heard this idiot giving a talk. You know, what did he say? They're bound to say that. And then you go say something along the lines, well, he spoke about Jesus and that he is the Lord. Don't say, oh, he spoke about Christian things. I mean, that's a disaster, isn't it? Is he interested in Christian things? Who cares? I can give a monkey's if people are interesting, or I went to church. Well, come on, we've been a bit better than that. I heard a really interesting talk about Jesus. Oh, what did the guy say? So one-to-one, that there'll be, then eventually you're getting into reading the word one-to-one. Or another level is the kind of social event where you invite 3 or 4 friends and do the sort of thing that Phil Grundy can tell us about in the George and Vulture. You say, what did you do? You took a room in the pub?
Yeah, we took a room and we had about 12 people.
Who did you invite?
I invited a couple of guys that worked with me.
So you got together with 2 or 3 others.
Yeah.
You each invited 2 or 3 people.
Yeah.
You managed to have 2 people you know in the office?
Yeah. Yeah. Just about.
And they came. And what happened?
In the long run, 2 of them become Christians.
Yeah, it's extraordinary. One of the guys, you know, when we first started reading the Bible with him, we looked at a passage and he said, what are the little numbers? And he had never opened. I asked once, how does this change your view of Jesus? I never had one. And there's a whole history behind it, which Phil will tell you. He was wanted to come along, came along, was gripped. So that kind of small social event, what we call a dialogue, where somebody gives a 5-minute input and then you have 20 minutes of questions. Great, you're working together. That's all down below the line, isn't it? We're in the Georgian Vulture, okay, eating fish and chips. Not particularly good, actually, on this occasion, but eating fish and chips. And then, actually, these guys are now coming along on a Tuesday. There's the event. But actually, if you're the wrong way up, well, then you have to have, you know, whale wrestlers to do your evangelism for you. You understand what I'm saying. It's well over time. Sorry, Wes. What do you want us to do? Go to our groups. Oh, what was that? What have you learned from the gospel that compels you to be a gospeler? What implications do you draw from learning the gospel? What implications from learning that the gospel advances through widespread broadcast with mixed response? So do you understand that? It doesn't. What implications do you draw from learning that the gospel advances through widespread broadcast with mixed results? In what ways in your personal mission field can you effectively engage in widespread broadcast? And under this last question, we're talking about sensible questions. Maybe you've got no social contacts at all in the office. Tell people that. Will you tell people that? Be honest and just say, do you know, I never talk to anybody in the office. How can you help me? And they will say, give you some tips as to how you could actually talk to somebody in the office. So that's the aim. It's making us into the bottom half of the pyramid type people. And then how can you do the sort of thing Philip did? That's it.